Welcome to Sacramento Central's Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are, and however you're tuning in, we're always glad to have you. Our first song this morning is a request from right here in our sanctuary. You probably know his voice. Brother Mike Hayes has requested hymn 373, Seeking the Lost. Let's sing all three verses, and let's hear all four parts.
Come unto me, his message repeating, words of the Master speaking today.
Going afar,
upon a mountain,
bringing
the wanderer back again,
into the fold.
Jesus, the Lamb for sinners slain. Seeking the lost and pointing to Jesus, souls that are weak and hearts that are sore, leading them forth in ways of salvation, showing the path to life evermore. Into the fold of my Redeemer,
Jesus the Lamb,
for sinners slain. Thus I would go on missions of mercy, following Christ from day unto day, cheering the faint and pleasing the fallen, pointing the lost to Jesus the way.
Going afar upon the mountain,
Into the fold of my Redeemer,
Jesus the Lamb,
for sinners slain.
Amen. I asked to hear it and you sang it. Praise the Lord. This is one of Brother Mike's favorite songs, and every so often he requests it. If you have a favorite song, one that you'd like to request, visit us at our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link. Don't forget to tell us where you're from. We love to hear from you. Our last song is hymn 375, just a page over. One that we do know, Work for the Night is Coming. We'll do all three verses of 375.
Something to keep in store. Work for the night.
sunset skies. While the bright saints are glowing, work for daylight flies. Work till the last beam faded, faded to shine no more. Work for the Lord is coming, when man's work is o'er.
Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you've heard our songs this morning, and this is our prayer that as we are studying this morning, you will encourage us to keep working, keep believing and trusting that soon the work will be o'er and we will be able to rest in you. Lord, I'm asking for a special blessing on those who might be weary and tired and worn. Help us know, Lord, that our strength is in you and you alone. So as your blessings pour out, be with Pastor Fred this morning and with us in the rest of our Sabbath. In your name we pray, amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church.
Well, whether you're watching online or 3ABN Proclaim or right here in our congregation, we're really glad you are here. We're studying lesson 10 in the quarterly on preparation for the end time. This lesson is entitled America and Babylon. And if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C21823. And make sure you leave us an address and make sure you specify CD or DVD so we send you the right thing. So again, glad to have each of you with us. And so let's get right into this lesson. Let me tell you, this lesson is a doozy. Each page could easily have been a whole week's lesson. And so we're going to, well, let me just say this. Today's lesson introduces the great enemy of God and of the end times, a spiritual force or power called Babylon the Great. It's a coalition of the dragon of Revelation 12, the beast from the sea of Revelation 13, and the beast from the land with lamb-like horns that ends up speaking like a dragon, also in Revelation 13. Babylon is symbolized by a harlot in Revelation 17. And the issue is deception and lies constituting false worship that will ultimately be forced upon every inhabitant of planet Earth. The harlot Babylon is described in Revelation 17:6 as drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of martyrs. Pretty serious stuff, isn't it? Next week's lesson deals more specifically with the point of enforcement, the crisis point known as the mark of the beast. But today, we are more concerned with identifying some of the component parts of Babylon so that we won't be deceived and we can help others to escape, help others to come out of Babylon. So, look at the memory text here. It's from Daniel 12:1. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So, we want to be among the people who will be delivered, right? Amen. And the gospel commission means we want to help as many as possible, many people as possible, also to be delivered, right? Amen. Now, the land beast, or the beast that comes up from the land in Revelation 13, is understood to be the United States of America. But to actually understand the evidence for that, we first must establish the identity of the first beast, the one that comes up from the sea. So let's take our Bibles, go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, probably the most ominous chapter in Scripture, right? Revelation 13, we're going to look at some of the passages that describe the beast that comes up out of the sea. All right, so we'll start with verse 1. It says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and he had feet of a bear, he had the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Now go down to verse 5. "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God." And let's go to verse 7. "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." Okay, so let's sum up some of the key points that were just there. This beast from the sea blasphemes God, persecutes God's saints for 42 months. These verses refer to the persecution from the medieval church of the Dark Ages and past history, which we'll come back to shortly. But now let's go to verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 jump ahead of that time, or beyond that time. Verse 3 says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wandered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So this tells about how that persecution of the 42 months would come to an end, and then what would be in the future. So let's sum up this part. This persecuting power would be stopped by a deadly wound. But the warning is that it would come back. The wound would be healed. And the dragon and this beast would be worshipped as if they were God. Verses 3 and, oh, let's look at verse 8 also. Verse 8 says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So verses 3 and 4 say that all the world would worship this beast, except who? Those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, right? So the rest of chapter 13 and Revelation 17 give more detail of how the whole world will come to this point of worship. But first, we must identify this beast from the sea. Most of you are well aware that Martin Luther, John Calvin, almost all the Protestant reformers, later John Wesley, all the leaders of Protestantism identified this beast in Revelation 13 as the papacy, the medieval church, the papal system. This was not to include all the people who may have been in it innocently, but it was to designate the system. And Seventh-day Adventists agree with Protestants in history. Why? What are the clues that suggest that this beast from the sea actually is the Roman Catholic system? Well, we get clear direction for finding several clues if you go back to Revelation 13, verse 2. So let's look at Revelation 13, verse 2. It says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion." Where have we seen a leopard, a bear, and a lion before in the Bible? Daniel 7. All right, Daniel 7. Back there in the middle of the Old Testament. And we're going to look and see where this references are to, you know, a leopard, a bear, and a lion. So Daniel 7, We'll see in verse 3, it talks about four great beasts coming up out of the sea. And verse 4 says one was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Verse 5 says one was like a bear, raised up on one side with three ribs in his mouth. Verse 6 says one of those beasts was like a leopard with four heads and four wings. So the lion, we understand, represents the ancient kingdom of Babylon. And the bear represents the ancient kingdom of Medo-Persia. And the leopard?
Greece.
Now, what empire of ancient history followed Greece?
Rome,
right? Now, I want Pam to read verses 7 and 8. Follow along with Pam as she reads 7 and 8.
After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beast's horns.
Read verse 8.
I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first beasts, first horns, were plucked up by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words.
Okay, so the vision was of four beasts. We saw a lion, bear, and a leopard. What beast followed the leopard, Pam?
The terrible beast with iron teeth.
Yeah, it doesn't describe it as any animal we know. It's a terrible beast with iron teeth. And what empire followed Greece again?
Rome. Pagan Rome.
Yeah. So in verse 8, what symbol is used in verse 8 to show the power that comes next after the Roman Empire?
The little horn coming up out of
All right, little horn comes up out of the beast's head. And what power filled the empty seat of pagan Rome when that empire collapsed?
Papal Rome, or the papacy.
All right, the papacy. By that, we mean a succession of popes over what was called in the Dark Ages the Holy Roman Empire. How do we know that this little horn power is not the rise of Islam or communism? Yeah, those are popular views today, by the way. So let's think about that for a minute. This fourth beast, dreadful and terrible with iron teeth, had 10 horns in its head. And the little horn grew up out of the head of the beast among those 10 horns. Now, since the beast is the Roman Empire, this shows that the little horn power must be a power that rises up out of Rome. Islam rose up in the Arabian Peninsula, a long way from Rome. Communism rose up even farther away in Moscow. The papacy rose up right in Rome, fitting the little horn just right. To me, that's simple enough right there to settle it. But there's many other identifying marks of the papacy, none of which fit communism or Islam either, except for maybe the persecution. All right, so what are these other clues or identifying marks that fit the papacy? Well, there are more that fit the history of the end of the Roman Empire. We saw that the beast had 10 horns, right? Which fit the 10 European kingdoms that replaced the empire by the end of AD 476, which is a date historians give as the official end of the Roman Empire. These other kingdoms were all there. The little horn came up among those 10, among those European kingdoms that were already there. And it fits because the papal system matured after 476 and was firmly established in the year 538 by Justinian's decree enforcing Roman Catholic canon law. Now, another fact from verse 8 fits the history. You saw that three of those horns would be plucked up, right? They would be three of those 10 horns, three of those 10 kingdoms would be removed to allow the little horn to rise to preeminence. History tells us that they were the Aryan tribes of the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths, which all opposed the rule of the Pope, and they opposed some of the beliefs of Catholic Christianity. So these three European tribal kingdoms were defeated by pro-papal armies by 538. So let's read Daniel 7, verse 24, because this kind of sums it up nicely. Go to verse 24 in Daniel 7. It says, "And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue three kings." So it fits. Now, the persecution history of the papacy during the Dark Ages fits also. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "And I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." Millions went to the rack, were burnt at the stake, or died in dungeons, among many other ways to die. The persecution definitely fits. But I want you to notice something else again in verse 8. The little horn has the eyes of a man. And in verse 21, actually it's verse 24, the little horn is called he. He's not called an it, it's called he. Suggesting a man is at the head. So he's the eyes of a man, he's called he. So it suggests a man is at the head. Now, I mean, that isn't so unusual really though, is it? Usually there's a man at the head of almost anything. A man at the head of something. So that's no big deal. But why is it especially noted here in Daniel 7? Well, we will see that it will be noted again in Revelation 13 when it talks about the number of a man. All right, and what that does is it helps show that the little horn of Daniel 7 and the beast of Revelation 13 are the same power. We'll come back to that shortly. Now, let's look at verse 25. Verse 25 has really powerful clues that the little horn represents the papal system. Look at verse 25. "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and a dividing of time." Now, speaking great words against the Most High is a serious charge. Earlier in the chapter, it said he would speak blasphemies. In the Gospels, blasphemy is described as claiming to be God on earth. That's John 10:33, and also claiming the power of God for forgiving sin. That was Luke 5:21. Now, this one needs more explanation than I have time to give because of my time allotment for this, but this does show that the little horn is the same as the beast of Revelation 13 who claims worship as a god on earth. But we're going to look at some more in verse 25, because verse 25 mentions that the little horn would try to change God's times and laws. The papacy removed the second commandment about bowing the graven images, and it divided the 10th commandment so they could keep the number of commandments at 10. And they also claimed that they changed the seventh day Sabbath of the fourth commandment to Sunday. Verse 25 also says that the little horn will persecute God's saints and rule for a time, times, and a dividing of time, or a time, time, and a half a time. This is a code that comes out to the number 1260. But what is the significance of 1260? All right, so let's go back to Revelation 13. And in Revelation 13, we'll quickly note some of the same traits that we just saw, and then we'll try to deal with that 1260. So Revelation 13, let's first look at verse 18. You know, we had the eyes of man, and there's a he that rules the little horn power. And verse 18 talks about counting the number of the beast. It's the number of a man, and it's 666. So that's a similarity between the little horn and the beast. Verse 7, he's given him to make war with the saints. We saw the little horn makes war with the saints. So again, that shows they're the same. Verse 6, opens his mouth in blasphemy against God. Verse 4, and they worship the dragon and worship the beast. So there's worship, just like the Daniel 7. And then verse 5, power is given to him to continue 42 months. This is where we're going to deal with that 1260 again. So how long is 42 months? All right, using the Jewish months and year that fit the time that the prophecies were given, we must use a 30-day month. So 42 months times 30 days in each month comes out to 1260. So the little horn would rule for 1260. The beast rules for 1260. Same thing, right? Now, if it's 1260 literal days, that's only 3.5 years, which doesn't fit the papacy at all. However, the Bible in different places uses a day as a symbol for a year in prophecy. Ezekiel 4:6 says, I have appointed thee each day for a year. So if you take the 1260 as years, and you start this time period with AD 538, when the papacy came to full power under Justinian's decree with Roman Catholic canon law, those 1260 years extend to the year 1798. And what's so important about the year 1798? Well, the Pope was taken prisoner that year, that very year, by one of Napoleon's generals. The papacy was severely wounded because it lost its status as a nation. See, the unique thing about the papacy is that it had been a church that was also a nation or a kingdom. So the wound was it lost its political power, and it lost its power among nations. It lost its power as a state. It had been a political power and a religious power. So in 1798, it was severely wounded. It remained a church, but without national power. So that's the end of the 42 months rule of the beast of Revelation 13. The wounding of the papacy to end its political rule was prophesied in verse 3. So let's look back at verse 3, Revelation 13, 3. Says, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wandered after the beast. So the deadly wound here is the ninth clue or identifying mark that I've given, that the little horn and the sea beast of Revelation 13 fit the papacy in its actions and history. So think about verse 3 for a minute. Verse 3 warned that the deadly wound would be healed, leading all the world to follow after the beast. Now, many people have scoffed at this. About 70 years ago, Stalin mocked the Pope, asking how many divisions he had in his army. So how could the Roman papacy possibly come to have the power described here in Revelation 13, 3 and 4? Clearly, it has to have a helper, a powerful helper. And this brings us to Monday's page. All right, all that was Saturday afternoon and Sunday's lesson, by the way. All right, so Richard's going to read Revelation 13, and he's going to read verses 11 and 12.
And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. And he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed.
Okay, so this beast that comes up out of the land. Why do we believe this beast with two horns like a lamb is the United States of America?
Well, there are several indicators. One, it said that this beast would follow the sea beast. The sea beast lost its power in 1798. It also says that the second beast would arise from the earth, and the earth in prophecy represents a lightly populated or thinly populated area. And at that point in time, the U.S. was the only country in its ascendancy that rose without any major conflict into a power.
Okay. So the timing, the deadly wound to the sea beast was 1798. United States was coming up at that time. So it's the beast that follows. Very good. And you mentioned it rising up out of the land. Water and Bible prophecy represents multitudes, nations, tongues, and people. And so if it rises up at land, it has to rise up where there isn't some great civilization, which fits the United States, right? Says down near the bottom, there's a little paragraph that says, for these reasons and others, this power must be the United States of America, which arose in a relatively uninhabited part of the world and didn't need to overthrow any major empires to do so. So it came up at the right time and it came up in the right setting. In my teacher's helps, there's some other things to consider. One is the fact that it had lamb-like horns. A lamb in the Bible is a symbol of who?
Jesus.
So this nation would arise with a very Christian appearance and a very Christian influence. But then it says it would speak like a dragon, which indicates a great change would take place. And then also in Revelation 13, 17, it says that this beast could determine who can buy or sell. So it's an economic power, and that fits the United States. You know, what does the United States do with all the nations we want them to change? We do economic sanctions, right? This is something that there's a pattern for this, and you can see that prophecy predicts that this is what will be done again. And then another thing is in verse 16, this beast enforces the mark of the beast on the world. That means this beast has to be a superpower. All right, all these things fit the United States. Now, there's an interesting quotation here from the Great Controversy that shows real clearly where Ellen White sees it. The second to last paragraph says, what nation of the New World was in 1798 rising into power, giving promise of strength and greatness, and attracting the attention of the world? The application of the symbol admits of no question. One nation, and only one, meets the specifications of this prophecy. It points unmistakably to the United States of America. Great Controversy 440. So, down at the bottom of this page, it refers to Revelation 13, 11 to 17, where it talks about all the things this beast that rises up in the land would do when it speaks as a dragon. It says, this then answers the question about how Rome could exert the influence that prophecy predicts. It will have the might of the United States behind it. That's how. Now, we're not there yet. We're not there yet. But who knows how long, right? I want you to reread with me verse 12 of Revelation 13. It says, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. All right? It enforces the worship of the papacy in some way. So Tuesday's lesson says an issue of worship. It's real obvious here. It's all about worship, right? You know, and the author of the Quarterly draws a parallel between Daniel 3 and Revelation 13. You remember what's in Daniel 3? The three Hebrews who were commanded to bow to the image with everybody else or be thrown into a fiery furnace. Well, it's a precursor to Revelation 13. It says here in the Quarterly, it says, all were commanded to worship the golden image or they would be put to death in a fiery furnace. Similarly, in Revelation 13, whoever would not worship the image of the beast is to be killed. Revelation 13, 15. Okay, so since the question is about worship, let's just see the evidence in scriptures other than just everyone's going to worship the beast. In Revelation 13, does it say it anywhere else? Let's go to Revelation 14, verse 9, and we'll read part of 10. Revelation 14, verse 9, this is the third angel's message. It says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. All right, so the third angel's message is a warning not to worship the beast, and connected with that worship is that mark. That mark is critical, but that's next week's lesson. Look at Revelation 16:2. It says, this is the plagues. And the first went, this first angel pouring out plagues, the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grief and sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. So here we see that those who worshipped the beast and received the mark received the first plague. Let's go to Revelation 19, verse 20. This is talking about at the second coming. Revelation 19:20. All right, the king riding on the white horse with the armies of heaven has just conquered the earth. And verse 20 says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So in the end, those who worship the beast and receive the mark go into the lake of fire. And then chapter 20, verse 4, we see more. This says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I'm glad that verse is there, because the other three are all about what's going to happen to those who worship the beast. And here we find out those who don't get to reign with Christ 1,000 years. That's the group I want to be in.
Amen.
Okay. So the issue clearly is about worship. But let's go down to the question at the bottom of Tuesday's page. It says, how can we make sure we aren't involved in any false worship now? See, we don't want to end up worshiping the beast. We don't want to end up getting the mark of the beast. We don't want to worship the image of the beast. So how can we make sure that we don't get involved in some type of false worship that could lead us there?
Know Jesus.
You got to know Jesus. Anything else? Don't we have to test everything by the Word of God?
Amen.
All right. So I think those two answers are great, because you have to make sure you have a relationship with Jesus. Be in tune to His voice. But have your conscience educated by the Word of God. Don't go by this feels right or this seems right. Educate yourself by the Word of God. Test everything by Scripture. If you don't, you'll end up in false worship. You won't be able to avoid it if you don't know the Word. All right, let's go to Wednesday. This is where we finally get to Babylon the Great. You know, Old Testament prophecies about literal ancient Babylon are written in a way so that they become symbols or types of end time spiritual Babylon. Let's just go to Jeremiah for a minute. We'll just look at a couple verses from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 51. And verse 6, you know, this is interesting, because when Jeremiah is writing about Babylon, he's writing about a literal empire, you know, the one that Nebuchadnezzar had been the king for. And he's writing about the fall of that literal ancient Babylonian kingdom, but he uses language that is very interesting. Jeremiah 51:6 says, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine thereof. The nations are mad. Babylon has suddenly fallen and destroyed. Verse 6 says, flee. I read verse 7, I think. Verse 6 says, flee out of the midst of Babylon, deliver every man his soul. Now, doesn't that language sound just like what's in Revelation? All right, now go to verse 53. Verse 53, same chapter, Jeremiah 51. It says, though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify the height of her strength, Yet from me shall spoilers come unto her, saith the Lord. And then look at 57. And I will make drunk her princes, and her wise men her captains, and her rulers and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake. So those who stay in Babylon end up with eternal death. Now, let's go to this passage in Zechariah, second to last book of the Old Testament. I wasn't going to read it, but we got time, so let's do it. Zechariah 2, verse 7. This is some serious counsel. Zechariah 2, 7 says, "Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon." And so in the Old Testament, we see that the Old Testament prophets wrote about Babylon, and that John, when he wrote Revelation, took those same words to describe end time Babylon, because the prophets weren't just writing for that old kingdom in the past. They were writing with an eye to a spiritual Babylon in the end. All right, so let's go to Revelation 17, where Babylon the Great is basically introduced to us in the book of Revelation. Revelation 17. And we'll read 5 and 6. Revelation 17, 5 says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." John obviously was very stunned with what he saw there. So the question is, why is a harlot a good symbol of evil end time Babylon? See, a woman in the Bible, a woman in Bible prophecy represents God's church, right? So a harlot woman represents an unfaithful church. In fact, this is one that even kills God's faithful people. It's not just bad. It's the avowed enemy of truth. It's the avowed enemy of those who are trying to follow God. Pretty serious stuff there, right? Now, let's go back up to verse 3 in Revelation 17, verse 3. Says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns." What does a beast represent in Bible prophecy? Beast represents a power, a kingdom. And so this woman, this harlot woman, this unfaithful woman, is riding the power of this scarlet beast, symbolizing an illicit union of church and state, a union of religious and political powers. Now, in the quarterly, you have an interesting two-column contrast between the pure woman of Revelation 12 and the harlot woman of Revelation 17. I mean, look at this. The pure woman of Revelation 12 is seen in heaven. The harlot woman of Revelation 17 is seen on the waters. And waters, Revelation 17, 15, represents the multitudes, nations, tongues, and people. So she's controlling the earth. But the pure woman is heavenly. The pure woman is clothed with the sun, but the harlot woman is clothed, decked out in, well, purple and scarlet. The pure woman has a crown of 12 stars, but the harlot woman is adorned or decked out with jewelry, gold, gems, and pearls. And I think the next one is really interesting, because the pure woman in Revelation 12 was attacked by the dragon. But what about the woman in Revelation 17? She's supported by the dragon. More than that, she's controlling the dragon in some ways. Or she's riding it. The pure woman of Revelation 12 is the mother of the remnant of God's people. The harlot woman of Revelation 17 is said to be the mother of harlots. So the apostate mother church has many apostate daughters. Well, Revelation 14:8, that second angel's message, says there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So Revelation 14:8 has already warned of Babylon's fall or apostasy from the truth, which eventually leads to the final deception, the mark of the beast. And that's why the third angel warns about the mark. This warning will be repeated with much greater power, culminating in one last appeal for God's people still in Babylon to come out of her and to unite with God's end time remnant church. All right. People who need to come out. That's the big issue, right? At the end, to be saved. So Thursday's lesson is called Come Out of Her, My People. Now, it's interesting that in the opening paragraph here, the author decides to go back to the United States first before dealing more with Babylon. Because you know, do you know when it was first declared that that beast that comes up out of the land with lamb-like horns that will speak like a dragon, do you know when it was first declared that that beast represents the United States? It was first declared that in 1851. It was the research of John Andrews and others that were studying with him. And so a group of early Adventists felt sure about it. But this is why this is amazing, because in 1851, this was an amazing conclusion, because in 1851, the United States wasn't a world power at all. In 1851, the big powers of the earth were Prussia, France, Austria-Hungary, and England. You couldn't even put Germany in that yet, because Germany wasn't united as a nation yet. It was still a whole bunch of a couple hundred little countries. And same with Italy. And so you only had Austria-Hungary, which was considered a great power, and England, of course, and then Prussia and France. The USA was not considered powerful at all in the mid-1800s. Those who paid attention saw it had a lot of potential. But, you know, at the Battle of Waterloo, 1815, that battle had such big armies that in the 1850s, when John Andrews came to that conclusion, the army of the United States of America was only one-tenth the size of one of the armies that fought the Battle of Waterloo. They didn't have a big army. They weren't worried about it. They had a big ocean kind of in the way. That helped as a natural barrier. But think about this. In 1876, Sitting Bull's Braves wiped out General Custer's army. Of course, his army wasn't that big. So how is the United States going to be a great power in the world when they were having so much trouble just beating the Indians, who were mostly dying of smallpox? So here's the thing. When John Andrews and those early Adventists concluded that this was the United States, they did it with a lot more faith than we have to exercise. They had to believe that the United States was going to become the world superpower when it didn't yet look like that was possible. But they looked at the identifying marks. They looked at the timing of when that beast from the land rose up following the deadly wound of the papacy in 1798. And they said, it fits. It has to be. The only other option at that time would have been one of the colonies that had become an independent country in Latin America. Maybe Brazil, because it's big. Or Mexico. Or Argentina or Venezuela. They could have made a case for those, but they didn't see the potential to become a world superpower. But the potential was right there in their country. Anyway, all that has changed. It is no longer trusting in the potential. The United States has become a great superpower. So this paragraph right in the middle of the page says, no question, world events are following as we have believed they would, but still more things need to happen before we reach the end. That's why, for instance, when discussing the mark of the beast, it's very important to emphasize that right now, no one has it, regardless of whether or not they are keeping the fourth commandment. More needs to unfold. Why is it correct to say that no one has the mark of the beast yet?
It hasn't been enforced.
Yeah, it hasn't been enforced. When it's enforced on the world, then it becomes the mark. I mean, it already is the mark, but nobody gets it until they yield to the capitulate to force. All right, so now, since Thursday's page is called Come Out of Her, My People, the United States' role will be to enforce the worship of the beast through the mark of the beast. And now let's go to Revelation 18, and we're going to get that last call to come out of Babylon. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 4. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So, question. How many nations are deceived and joined unto Babylon?
All nations.
Yeah. Verse 3 says, all nations. That's an important point, because a lot of Christians today think that somehow Israel or the United States will be a righteous one. According to the Bible, there will be no righteous nations. Zero. All right? These verses paint a very bleak political, moral, and spiritual picture of the world, don't they? I mean, the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird, habitation of devils? They show the malevolent influence of false religious teachings in the world. But what do these verses teach us about our mission to the world? You know, what is hopeful about these verses in Revelation 18? There is something really, really hopeful in them. Do you see it? Yeah, verse 1 talks about this great hope, because another angel from heaven lights the world with his glory. That means before it's too late, there's going to be one last great opportunity for people to have their eyes opened with the light of truth. God's faithful people are the ones who haven't learned yet what they need to know, and they need to be called out of Babylon. And this means that right up till the end, God's people who are already out of Babylon have a work to do for those who are still in it. A lot of hope there. You know, when you think about Revelation 13, you think about all this terrible, scary stuff at the end. But I think we need to focus more on the great blaze of glory that's going to finish this work and wanting to be a part of it. Let's look at the question at the bottom of the page. What should it mean to us that the Lord calls some of those still in Babylon my people? Do you think it's possible that we could see people that God is saying are my people, we could see them doing things they shouldn't do, or at least we know they shouldn't? But God still calls them my people, because if they don't know better, They're not rebelling. So why is this an important point for us to remember as we relate to others? We should never judge people, should we? We should never look down on them. We should share the truth with them as kindly as we possibly can to encourage them to come out. You understand that if we share the truth stupidly and people reject it, it's partly our fault. We have to share it with wisdom and love. Amen. And we have to ask God to teach us how. I'd like to close with a quotation in Friday's lesson. It's from the Great Controversy 582. It starts almost in the middle of that big paragraph. You see where it says, "From the very beginning of the Great Controversy in heaven, it has been Satan's purpose to overthrow the law of God. It was to accomplish this that he entered upon his rebellion against the Creator. And though he was cast out of heaven, he has continued the same warfare upon the earth. To deceive men and thus lead them to transgress God's law is the object which he has steadfastly pursued. Whether this be accomplished by casting aside the law altogether or by rejecting one of its precepts, the result will be ultimately the same. He that offends in one point manifest contempt for the whole law. His influence and example are on the side of transgression, and he becomes guilty of all." And that's where next week's lesson is going to go, because this shows that somehow God's law is at the center of the issue. Now, I want to, we're done here. I want to thank you for joining us today. It was a pretty packed lesson, wasn't it? And again, I want to point out, if you're interested in a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C21823. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or DVD and leave us your address. And again, thank you for joining us today. May God bless you and guide you as you prepare to be one of his great workers for the last days.